First Peter, chapter 1, and really chapter 2, but let's pray before we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you now for this scripture that I get to bring. Thank you that you've given me something to say again. And I pray, Lord, that it is your word that goes forth, that it is the scriptures that we long to come face to face with, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Help that to happen, Lord, by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we saw that we have been, having already been purified, and having our souls purified by our obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love. We are now, therefore, because that's already happened in your life, we are to love one another unwaveringly. That's a good word, isn't it? Perseveringly. With a sincere brotherly love. Always more and more faithfully until Jesus comes back. And we're to do this. We're to love each other, not only because we've been begotten anew. Because we've been begotten anew. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass. All its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls. But the word of the Lord, by which you have been begotten, abides forever. And that word is the good news that was preached to us. So here's the thing. Not only have we been already purified from our old self-seeking, self-promoting ways, but we have been born into a new life of love, of loving one another by this seed that's imperishable and incorruptible and never fading away and never dying. And see, that's what we need to see. This here, the church, no matter how, warts and all, guys, and no matter how imperfect this is and the church is, this is the reality that will last forever. Not the world around us. Not the things of this world. So therefore, we ought to be loving one another. And our love should be just as reliable and just as unchanging and just as persevering and faithful as that powerful word of God by which I have been brought to new life. We must love one another with an equally imperishable love. So, Peter prefaces. Now, all that's important because when Peter goes on, he's assuming all of that big time. Peter prefaces his fourth imperative, remember there's five, with these words, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Now remember, he sets up commands and then he follows them up. So that's how he set up imperative number four. Now, when he sets up the fifth command, he does it using the same basic idea, just a little more detail. So look how he sets up command number five. Therefore, having put off, see how that goes with having purified, having put off all malice and all deceit and hypocrisies and envies and slanders, isn't that the opposite of a sincere brotherly love? Right? Those are the things we've put off, we've been purified from. So you can see he's still in the same thought pattern. He's still in the same track here. In your handout, these are the things we've already purified ourselves from. And so now you're reminded. And I'm reminded and empowered to keep putting these things off. Keep putting them off by continued obedience to the truth. I asked myself this week, and now I want to ask you, And if you want to sum everything up, here's a good question. Are you living today a life of obedience to the truth of the gospel? I mean, I could say, are you obeying the Ten Commandments? Right? And we could go into the heart of what the Ten Commandments really are. But at the end of the day, in the New Testament, remember, we don't have a list of ten. In the New Testament, in fact, there really is no list. In the New Testament, there's the gospel, and there's living our lives in every way so that it reflects and conforms to and is a faithful living out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So are you living today that life, a life that conforms to and acknowledges in every way, in every aspect, the truth of the gospel? The gospel isn't, it's not a thing over here in this box or in this closet or in this room. The gospel touches and has something to say about every part of your life. Every part. And so the more you get the gospel, the more you have been washed in the gospel, the more wisdom you will have for the living of a faithful life in obedience to Jesus. Peter says that the fundamental mark of this life of obedience is love. Remember last week we talked about, I'm talking about a life of obedience to Jesus. And so there is a confessing of the truth, but the outward living and manifestation, the fundamental mark is love. For those especially, in particular, who are our brothers and our sisters in Christ. The goal. Do you know why you were saved? Why did God save you? Well, here's one thing, and a major thing. The goal and purpose for which we were saved is reconciliation and peace and wholeness with one another. Not just an outward appearance, but an actual inward reality. So in your handouts, it is impossible to overstate how our thoughts of one another. What are your thoughts of your brothers and sisters in Christ? I mean, how our thoughts go under our radar all the time, don't they? But how are we thinking towards one another? Our words to and about one another. And our actions toward one another, all of these things stand at the core of the gospel. So, having said that, when Peter sets up his fifth command and his final command with these words, therefore, having put off all malice, put off all deceit and pretending in your relationships, all hypocrisies and envies and all slanders, can you take a good guess as to what the theme of his last command is going to be? Wouldn't you assume that, well, it's going to still be love for one another? That's pretty obvious. It's pretty clear where we're going. And that is where he's going. But what we actually go on to read is probably not what we were expecting. And that's one of the things I love about getting to preach through verse by verse, because I get to this passage and I've kind of always read it and be like, Peter, I feel like you just switched gears there on me without warning me. Right? And he didn't actually switch gears. And we'll see how as we go through. But this is what he says. Therefore, having put off all of these things in your relationships with one another, like newborn infants, crave the spiritual pure milk. Now, we're not going to get to what the milk is for a while because I just want to set it up. Most translations say something like long for that milk. But I like the NIV's crave, because when I think of a newborn infant, I don't think of longing. I think of craving. In fact, I think of requiring, right? That cry. We all know the sound of that cry, and we all know very well that the only thing in all the world that can satisfy that infant's cry is his mother's milk. You can try every other form of comfort, every other form of satisfying, but no, there's only one thing. And as Christians, if you've got that picture in your mind, that's a pretty vivid picture. As Christians, we are commanded to have a certain incessant, unceasing craving. Just like the craving of an infant for mother's milk. Some of us are like, well, I am so far past that, right? But Peter says, no, as Christians, we're never to be past that. In other places in the Bible, we know that milk is a metaphor for the simple, basic teaching that we all need to eventually move past as we grow, not past, but move, build upon as we grow as Christians. So, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 5, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Now let's not import that idea into Peter. Peter is using this metaphor of milk way different from how Paul uses it. He's not saying that we're to crave milk as opposed to solid food because one day we'll not be infants anymore and we'll grow out of that. That's not his point. Peter's point is that as Christians, we are always to be like newborn infants and we never grow up. You know, I think of the jingle. Maybe you just thought of it when I said that, of I don't want to grow up, right? And indeed, that's what Peter has in mind for us. We are never, in this passage, never to grow up. Not in that way. Not to outgrow that infant-like craving for milk. So what is the milk that we're to crave? Let's start by thinking just about more about the analogy Peter uses. Let's think about milk. What's the complete and the only source of a baby's nourishment? You really think about it. It's hard to believe that milk is all the baby needs. That is enough. God designed that milk so that it was everything that infant needs to thrive and flourish and grow. When it comes to food, the only thing upon which a baby's life depends is mother's milk, and that's it. So we can think of milk in your handout for the infant. Is that which is simply it's like life itself, really. It's life giving. It's life sustaining. Milk is everything when you're an infant. It's nourishment and health and growth, and in the end, for the infant at his mother's breast, the milk is wholly satisfying. Therefore, the milk we are to crave, if you follow the analogy, what is this milk that we are to crave as Christians? It must be milk that nourishes and feeds the new life in your handout. That new life that we have, that we talked about last week, remember the new life we have because we have been begotten anew by God the Father. So we have a new life in us. And so in your handout, if we were begotten anew to a brand new kind of life, by what? By imperishable seed. not by the perishable sperm of a human father, then we're also going to need milk. Milk that's appropriate to this new life, okay? Milk that fits the life we have and that is designed especially to nourish it and sustain it so that that milk is all we need. It is everything. That's the miracle of milk. Milk that's fitted to satisfy the cravings and requirements of this new life. So again, to bring the analogy together, a human mother's milk, just like a human father's seed, is perishable. And it only sustains perishable life. But here's the beauty, as Christians, brothers and sisters, the milk that we crave as infants, that we cry for incessantly, the milk that we demand and need, is a milk that nourishes a life in you that will never die. This seems to be Peter's point when he says that the milk we crave is spiritual milk. The Greek word Peter uses here, I wish I could translate it with a different word from spiritual, because it demands better than that. I'm still stumbling. I've been stumbling this last week trying to figure something out for it. But the word is logikos. Not the normal word for spiritual. Maybe if you've heard about fancy words of theology, pneumatology is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Pneuma is the Greek word for spirit. Pneumatikos is spiritual. That's not the word that Peter uses here. The word is logikos. It's only two times in the entire Bible do we ever find this word. So it's a unique word and special. The only other place we find it is in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your logikos, your reasonable service. What's Paul saying in Romans? He's saying, hey, this is the kind of service that's reasonable. Given the mercies of God that you've experienced, given the life that you have now in Christ, what's the kind of worship, not just sacrifices on an altar at the tabernacle, which even an unregenerate person could go and offer? No, given your new life that you have in Christ, what's the kind of worship now that fits that new life? That's what logikos means. Logikos means that which is fitting and appropriate to reality, to the way things are. And so when Peter talks about a logikos milk, what's he saying? He's saying we are to crave the milk that will feed that's appropriate to the new life we have. It only makes sense. The life that will feed the milk that will feed this life we have not by the perishable seed of our human fathers, but the milk that's in your handout, fitted and suited for the nourishment of that eternal life in us, to which God has begotten us by His imperishable seed. What is that? What does that mean? What is this life we have? Well, I think, given what we've read in Peter so far, this is a milk that feeds and nourishes in your handout our faith. Faith, as we know, faith is not just an intellectual assent. Faith is something that lives and breathes, something that's a gift of God to us. And yet that living and breathing reality of faith requires and demands milk that it might be nourished and grow. Likewise, with hope, that's a milk that feeds and nourishes hope. Peter's talked a lot about that. And most importantly here in this part of the context, this is a milk that will feed and nourish our what? Our love. Love for God and love for one another. I suppose if you wanted to sum up the life that you have from God, okay? If I asked you tomorrow, what is your life from God? What is that? If you wanted to give me a picture of it, you might say it is faith and hope and love. And so we are to crave the milk that nourishes and grows these things in us. Faith, hope, and love, understood biblically. Not as the sign you buy at the junk store or the thrift store or whatever they call them. Remember how Peter says in verse 1, we can go to the next slide now. He says, therefore, having put off all malice and all deceit, the word is dolos, and hypocrisies and envies and all slanders, like newborn infants, crave the spiritual pure, and the word is adolos, milk. So there's one of those things that if you were reading in Greek, you would see that, oh, Peter hasn't gone off track without telling me. He's still right in the same train of mind. Having put off all deceits in your relationships with one another, all that taints your relationships, all slanders, anything that harms those, crave the spiritual, and what kind of milk? Not deceitful. The milk that is not deceitful. That is undiluted and pure. So here's the picture. As we drink the milk, what it grows in you is a love for one another that shares in its own purity. The milk is pure, and so as I drink that milk, it produces in me a love that is pure. So even though it might not have been obvious at first, are you seeing now that Peter's point in commanding us to crave the pure milk is so we might be a people characterized by love for one another, a love that's pure? It's so easy for us to be, I want to go home in my closet, in my private house, in my room, and I just want to start craving milk. But Peter wants us to know that what happens when you crave that milk and when you taste and drink it is it will work itself out in your pure love for one another. We're going to come back to that connection at the very end of the message, but now let's go on to read in the second half of verse 2. Like newborn infants, crave the spiritual pure milk, that by it you may grow to salvation. He didn't say grow to maturity, grow to adulthood, grow to when you don't need milk anymore. This is a strange picture. Grow to salvation. The NIV says, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. In other words, the salvation you already have. So I crave the milk so that I can grow up in my salvation. But that's not what Peter is saying. That would imply you grow up and you don't need milk anymore, for one thing. And that's not what Peter's saying. Second of all, Peter is always talking about the salvation still to come. So in verse 5, Peter talked about a salvation that's ready to be revealed at the last time. In verse 7, he talks about that tested genuineness of your faith, which will be found to result in praise and glory and honor when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 9, he talks about obtaining the outcome of our faith. And what's the outcome of your faith? Salvation of our souls. In verse 13, he says we're to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So think about it this way. If this, in your handout, if this final salvation that you and I are still waiting for, standing on tiptoe longing for, if that salvation on the day of judgment is the outcome of our faith, if it's the result of that tested genuineness of our faith, then can't you see how that final salvation depends entirely on our constant feeding on the milk that nourishes our faith. Now, let's not pull any punches here, okay? We shouldn't miss what Peter is saying. This is what he's saying. There is no final salvation without the growth that comes from drinking this spiritual, pure milk. I'm going to ask one of those obvious, simple questions. What happens to a baby if he doesn't have milk? He dies. So what would happen to us as Christians without the milk that sustains that new life in Christ? See, that life is undying by its very nature. But do you know why it's partly the reason it's undying by its very nature? Because God has guaranteed the milk that supplies that life. A Christian that's not drinking milk is basically not even a child of God. Because you will not, we cannot reach salvation without the milk. This is what Peter is saying. Crave that milk that you might grow to salvation. And so in your handout, without that milk, we would definitely perish. Perish. Those who will be saved in your handout on the final day are only and always those who are growing now to that salvation. Therefore, we see again, as we think about the milk, wow, how desperate is our need for that milk. For the constant intake of the milk, that by it I might grow to salvation, how imperative, okay? That's the five commands, and Peter made this a command. How imperative that each and every single one of us be craving that milk. So what is the milk? Isn't that what we most need to know right now? And maybe we're thinking, yeah, I think I know what the milk is. Well, let's see. Okay, let's let Peter show us what it is. If God's Word, and then we can put the next slide up, here's my question for you. If God's Word is the imperishable seed by which we have been begotten, is God's Word also the pure milk by which we grow to salvation? That's the question. You can leave that there for right now. When we think of the Word of God, and this is really important for us to grasp, and we'll see why in just a moment. When we think of the Word of God, we very rightly think of the printed Word on the pages of our Bibles. But let me ask you a question. If the Word of God is imperishable seed, then why doesn't the Bible always beget new life in those to whom it comes? Some of us might say, well, because some people are dead and they're not interested in new life. Well, remember, we were all dead and none of us were interested in new life. So if the Bible is imperishable seed, why doesn't the Bible beget new life every time as that powerful, miracle-working, life-producing seed that it is? Every time we'd have the whole world saved. Just read this book. I'm going to say something here that we have to be careful about because there's a heresy in the churches, maybe false churches, on this topic. But so listen carefully. Sometimes when the Bible refers to the Word of God, it is referring to something more, that's a dangerous word, something not different. I don't know what word to use, but I'll say more for right now in quotation marks. More than that word written down in the Scriptures. Now let me explain. We know that the Scriptures, as in the words on this page, do not inevitably, every time, irresistibly, beget new life in the lives of those who read them and hear them. I mean, there are people here in this room right now at this moment, perhaps receiving, hearing the Word of God, but this Word of God is not doing a single blessed thing. It's not beginning anything. I pray that that wouldn't be the case, but it could be. On the other hand, let me point out, there is that Word of God that does inevitably, irresistibly, beget new life in all those who hear it. There is that Word of God which, as imperishable seed, never, ever fails once it is spoken to beget new life in us the very moment it is spoken. Remember the Word of God in creation. Let there be, and there was. We're going to read the same thing here in Ezekiel. I want to read just a more extended passage. Ezekiel says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley." Now watch the Word of the Lord here. It was full of bones. "And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' Then he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound. And behold, a rattling, and the bones came together." Was there ever any option? Was there ever any question that the bones would come together? "Bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, come.'" It's like when Jesus said to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live." So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. God is picturing here in Ezekiel how he is going to give new spiritual life. This assumes the physical resurrection, but he's talking about the spiritual life that he's going to give to his spiritually dead covenant people. His covenant people are rebellious and dead in their sins, but through the new covenant, God is going to raise them to life by his powerful word. So when God speaks his word, all of the rebellious sinners to whom that word comes will surely live. We see the same thing in John chapter 5. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead..." And notice he says, "and is now here." In the next verses, he's going to talk about the final resurrection of the body. Here, he's not talking about the resurrection of the body. He's talking about the spiritually dead. "And that hour is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God," like Lazarus when Jesus commanded him to come forth, "and all the dead who hear will live." John chapter 10. And this is where people get off on the wrong track with talking about hearing the voice of God, and I heard the voice of God, or this is what the Lord said in that still small whisper. We don't understand these verses rightly. John 10 says, "He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. The sheep hear his voice." Because why? He calls his own sheep. Just like Jesus prays only for his sheep, he calls only his sheep. And they guaranteed hear his voice, because he knows that they're his sheep even before they believe in him. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. "The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him. For they do not know the voice of strangers. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So let me ask you now, in all of those passages, what is the word of the Lord? What is the word of the Lord? It is not simply the equivalent of our Bibles. Now be careful. I'm going to be clear. But neither is that word something above and beyond our Bibles, as though it was any message, as though it said any word or anything other than the gospel revealed in this book. The word that God speaks when he calls us by name is no other word than the message recorded in the pages of Scripture. It's no other word. In all of these passages, the word of the Lord is the gospel contained in these pages, but coming to us not just as words on the page. Oh, and how I pray that there not be those here who hear the word simply as words to the brain, or who read the word and even read it on the screen, not simply as words on a screen or words on a page, but who, by the power and grace of God, hear the word of God coming to them by name in his sovereign initiative in your life. They come in the full saving power of the Spirit of God. I could throw this book at you all day long, and it's the Word of God. And yet there is a sense in which the Word of God is that word that when he says to Lazarus, "Come forth," and I came. Praise God, he called me, and I came. 1 Thessalonians 1 says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." You know how I know he's chosen you? Because our gospel, the message of the gospel, the message of Jesus, came to you not only in word, as in words spoken or words on a page, but it came to you in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So if you think about it, it's this word of God which calls us out by name that we've been raised from death to life. It is by this imperishable seed of God's word that cannot fail to give new life once it is spoken. It cannot ever fail. If it is spoken, it begets life. Period. It is by that word of God, not simply by the Bible, as we might say, that you and I have been inevitably, irresistibly begotten anew. Now, in your handout, I've bolded this, so I'm just going to read it here. And are you seeing this very important wedding together, as though it needed to be wedded together, it can't be separated, separated in our thought, at least, of the imperishable, on the one hand, the imperishable, life-generating seed of God's Word, and on the other hand, the Scriptures, which infallibly, without any error, reproduce and mediate or bring to us the whole content of that Word, which has come to us, you and me, in such irresistible saving power. Spend some time thinking about that. See, I'm not telling you to look for a word outside of this book. In fact, I'm telling you never, ever, 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 ever do that. Never. But please understand that what is represented and mediated to us in this book is the living and abiding Word of God by which he has spoken to some, not to all, and said, "Come, live." And we lived. Let's come back then now to the milk. If the seed, remember that question we had earlier, I don't have it up on the screen again, but if the seed by which we have been begotten to new life is not simply the Bible, see, now here's where we're going with this. If the seed isn't just the Bible, as in the words on a page in a book, then we should already be able to see that the milk that nourishes this new life we have is not going to be, quote, just the Bible. In other words, Peter's point is not that a good Bible reading plan, you know, what's the great application to a message like today? The easy one is, read your Bibles. But that's not the milk. That's the answer to the solution to this milk is not a good Bible reading plan or simply reading the Bible as if that's all you need to grow to salvation. What is this milk? We've asked that many times. What is it that's so essential to our future salvation? Peter answers. Go to the next slide, I think. Okay, well, maybe not. Go back to the other one. We'll save that just for the moment. You already know it's coming, but... Therefore, having put off all malice and all deceit and hypocrisies and envies and all slanders, like newborn infants, crave the spiritual pure milk, that by it you may grow to salvation. And here Peter answers the question of what the milk is. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. I just want to ask you, what have the Christians in Asia Minor to whom Peter is writing, what have they tasted? Or maybe I should say, who is it that they and we have tasted? See, when, think of it this way. When God spoke his final word, what did that word take the form of? His Son, Jesus Christ. It was, in your handout, himself. When God speaks his word, it is his giving of himself to us. Because when God's word speaks, it is himself. It's always the perfect representation of exactly and fully who he is. He's never deceitful. He never lies. He's never untrue. And so when he spoke that final word in Christ, he came down to dwell among us and be with us and be in us. That's the word. This is the word. This is the gospel. The good news preached to you. And I pray preached to you every single Sunday, week after week, by which God has begotten us to new life as his sons and daughters. And so now, here's the thing. It is also this word of God. What word? Jesus Christ himself in the gospel. That's the milk. That as newborn infants, we are to be continually craving. I'll say that is the only milk. I feel like as Christians, we're always looking around for spiritual nourishment. But I'm not sure how faithful we are to be looking to spiritual nourishment in the one place it's to be found, and that's in the full, undiminished gospel of Jesus himself, the word of God spoken to us, Jesus Christ. And the blessings of salvation coming from him to you every day. That's your milk. That's it. That's the milk that nourishes and sustains that eternal life to which you've been begotten, that life of faith and hope and love. It's the only milk that'll do the job by which you can grow to salvation. So I want to ask you this. Isn't it in Christ? Would you answer this question for yourself? Isn't it in Christ himself that we have finally, ultimately tasted? What a beautiful picture that is. Tasted the goodness and kindness of the Lord. Peter's thinking once again of Psalm 34. What does the psalmist say? What's the milk in Psalm 34? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who hopes in Him. Him. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. What is the psalmist craving here? What has he tasted and savored? What does he call us to savor and taste? It's the Lord Himself and all of His acts of goodness to us through Christ. Are you doing that? And so now we can go to the next slide. Again, just to return to Peter, when Peter quotes from Psalm 34, we should see that the milk we crave is not the Bible per se, but the Lord God Himself, who is incarnate with us in the Word, and the person of Jesus Christ. Peter says that we're to crave this milk, and then he says on the next slide, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, some of our translations say, since you have tasted. Well, it's true. Peter assumes they have, but he doesn't want them to short-circuit the process. He wants you to ask yourself, first of all, this question. This is why he says, if. If indeed you have tasted the goodness of the Lord. So you ask yourself, and here's the blank. Have I tasted? Have I savored and experienced in my redemption the goodness of God? But then here's the question. One who has once tasted of something so sweet and so good and so satisfying, if we have once tasted of that, how does one not for the rest of his life crave and long for what? More. Sometimes we see that we are indeed contradictions. Peter says, have you tasted? If you have, then how can you not crave more? Where is it then that we find Christ? This is where I do want to bring us back to the heart of this. So, put this together, and most of it's written out, I believe. On the one hand, we cannot divorce or separate that word of Christ Himself in the gospel. We can't separate that ever from the record and the revelation of that same Jesus Christ in the pages of this book. On the other hand, we must never, ever divorce the words on the printed pages of our Bibles from that imperishable seed of the gospel by which God irresistibly has called me, Timothy, to spiritual life. When I sit down to read this book, I don't want to divorce these words from that word of God by which He called me to life. And also then, not just that seed, but the pure spiritual milk of Christ Himself by which that new life I have must be nourished so that it grows to salvation. I cannot divorce the words on the page from the seed and the milk, those living realities at work in me. On the one hand, we need to be guarded against an unhealthy devotion, and we do this in all sorts of different ways. For some of us, we are all devoted to doctrines and theology and getting the right theological doctrines. That's important. But we're devoted to those things without being devoted to the living Christ of those doctrines. For others of us, we're devoted to principles and perhaps rules to to principles, and we want all these principles, but we're not devoted to the Christ whose gospel gives us the wisdom for the living of an overall holistic life of glorifying God. The spiritual pure milk that we crave, what is it? It is not just a book or the word on the page. But you know what the milk is? It is that word actively proclaimed to us by the power of the Spirit. So that in the reading and the hearing as we are now, and the receiving of that word through faith, we are more and more able to taste and savor and know the goodness and the kindness of God in Jesus Christ Himself. That's the one hand. On the other hand, this is the last time I'll do the other hand, on this hand, on that hand. Okay. We must never forget that the word of Christ, by that I mean the imperishable seed by which God begotten us anew, and the pure milk by which our new life is nourished, we must never forget that that word of Christ is nothing more nor less than the record and the revelation of that word in Scripture. And I pray that as you grasp this, you this week will go running to Scripture in order to find and know Christ, who has called your name, I pray, and you have heard his word and responded in faith. He's becoming one of my favorite ones to quote, but again, Clowney says this: the word of the Lord constantly presents the Lord of the word. What we taste, and by the way, not what everyone tastes. Some people taste death in the Scriptures. They don't taste life. It has not been for them imperishable seed or spiritual pure milk because they don't find Christ in it. But what we taste in Scripture is not simply the variety and power of the language. What we taste is the Lord. Those who read the Word of God, and surely those who teach it, must never forget why the Word is given and whom it reveals. The Word shows us that the Lord is good. His words are sweeter than honey to our taste because in them, and I would add, in the Christ they testify to, the Lord gives himself to us. So my question for you: have you already tasted the goodness of the Lord? And now then, follow-up question: are you craving? Are you craving continuously, like a newborn infant, the spiritual pure milk that will sustain and nourish that life in you to salvation? Before we conclude, I have to ask the final question. What does craving this pure spiritual milk have to do with loving one another? Back in chapter 1, verse 14, Peter warned us against the lusts of our former ignorance. Lusts are selfish, self-centered, inward-turned desires. But look what Peter commands us to crave here. We are to have a craving, but it's not a selfish, self-centered, inward-turned craving, is it? It's a craving for that spiritual, pure milk. Can you see that that's the polar opposite of those lusts that we used to be characterized by? It's the opposite. This craving for milk is, by its very nature, unselfish. It's a longing. When you long for this milk, it cannot help but turn you outward in love for others. It's like this in your handout. As we taste and as we savor the goodness of God, and as we are fully satisfied in Jesus, satisfied in Christ, what happens? We're freed. We're set free, literally, from all those selfish lusts of our former ignorance. Let's follow it up. As we taste and savor the goodness of God, and as we are fully satisfied in Him, we are wholly freed to love one another. When I find myself satisfied in Him, all the shackles are lost of my old lusts and selfishness, and I am freed in my spirit to love you unwaveringly, perseveringly, until Christ returns. As we taste and savor this goodness of God, the psalmist writes in Psalm 34, look how the psalm does it, and with this we conclude. So watch these words and how Peter uses these words. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who hopes in Him. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And then, before we put it up, then Peter writes, on the basis of this tasting, assuming you've tasted, assuming you've savored and been satisfied in the Lord, now Peter goes on to write, flowing from that, verses 11 to 14, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Basically, he says, love one another. Keep your tongue from evil, kakos, and your lips from speaking deceit, dalos. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it, because now you're free to, because you're satisfied in God. What is it that promotes wars and strife and dissensions among us, James asks? It is our self-seeking desires. But once we've been satisfied with the craving that we have for that milk, we're freed to love. And so Peter takes Psalm 34 and says in 1 Peter chapter 2, therefore, brothers, therefore, sisters, having put off all malice, kakia, and all deceit, dalos, right from Psalm 34, and hypocrisies and envies and all slanders, all those lusts of your former ignorance, replace it. Like newborn infants, crave the spiritual pure milk, that by it you may grow to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Throughout the history of the church, and especially in the early church, the church used Psalm 34, tasting the goodness of the Lord, in their services with the Lord's Supper. Because in the Lord's goodness, He's given us a physical taste, the bread and the cup, to be that picture of His own sweetness and goodness come to us in Jesus. Anticipating that meal then together, would you stand with me and let's sing, Be Thou My Vision.